And from that, we move into the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is our third week in a row of the Sermon on the Mount, and almost all of this text will be familiar to you. The source may not be, but the text will. Do not judge so that you may not be judged, for the judgment you give will be the judgment you get, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given unto you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asked for bread, would give a stone? Or if the child asked for a fish, would give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our next hymn is number 688, Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart.
Thank you.
You may be seated. We're skipping just a couple of verses, and then we're reading to the conclusion of chapter 7. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the wind beat and blew on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now when Jesus had finished saying these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and probably if I had asked us all, I would say yesterday, before you all started looking at your bulletin and your Sunday school lesson, those sorts of things, where all of these sayings came from, you would not have picked them out as coming from the Sermon on the Mount. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? Paraphrase from this. The three little pigs, right? Yeah, it's in there. How many of you have heard somebody snarkily say to you, "Well, judge not lest you be judged, you know," right? These have all become so common in our everyday language that we have lost their source. And that is part of the challenge of this passage for us today, is to reclaim and to rehear these words, not with our great aunt saying, "Judge not lest you be judged," but with Jesus saying it. Because there is a difference to it. And it's saying it in the context of last week's scripture passage, the Lord's Prayer, and the week before that, the Beatitudes, all of which are part of this one Sermon on the Mount. I mean, some people complain about how long I preach, but I've never kept you for three full chapters of Scripture. So here we are. It starts off with, "Judge not lest ye be judged." And like, we have this challenge because we make judgments all the time, right? We decide what to spend our money on, who to spend our time with, how to prioritize our lives, what job to take, how many calories we're willing to eat, if we're willing to tell anybody we ate those calories, all of those sorts of things. We make these decisions, these judgments all the time, and in so doing, we often lose the root of this. The Old Testament is often described by scholars as a legal case where God is the judge, sometimes also the prosecuting attorney, which gets a little bit messy. And the prophets are either the defense attorneys or the prosecuting attorneys. The one thing in common is that the people of God are always the defendants. And so in that legal sense of judgment, that is a final judgment. That is a verdict. That is a statement rendered guilty or not guilty. And I think that's perhaps more what this text is getting at than the, "Well, today I feel like mint chocolate chip more than Rocky Road" sort of judgment. Even in that sense, it's a powerful message for us today. We have spent much of the last several years making judgments exactly like that, that are strong verdicts on people. People who won't wear masks. Well, they go over here, right? At the same time, people who do wear masks, over here. Blue state people, red state people. We have been making those sorts of judgments about the entirety of people based on one tiny little category and sliver of their lives. So when we take this out of the mouth of Great Aunt Marcia and put it into the mouth of Jesus, it should give us some pause. It should make us slow down. The next part we might well refer to as the Aldi phenomenon. They've actually done studies on this. the whole quarter thing. They do studies that, like, people who give their card, it changes the entire shopping experience for the next person. Just passing it, they'll even give you a quarter for it. The measure you give will be the measure you receive. The judgment you give will be the judgment. We see that play out. I'm not talking complicated karma or anything like that, or even what goes around comes around. There's an old joke in preacher circles about somebody who moves to town, two people actually who move to town. They both come to the preacher separately, and the first one says, "Preacher, what kind of church is this?" The preacher says, "Well, what kind of church do you come from?" "Oh, it was full of gossiping, mean, backbiting, sniveling people who were just hypocrites all the time." The preacher said, "Well, I'm afraid you might find that here." Second person comes in. Preacher says, "Well, what kind of church did you come from?" "Oh, it was wonderful. They were involved in mission and study and service and prayer together, and they genuinely cared for each other." Preacher says, "You'll probably find that here." What we go looking for, what we go expecting to find, is often what we find. When we go in knowing that people are out to get us, guess what? And so this stuff is all relevant. Imagine that, biblical text relevant today. I know, it surprises you terribly. But we don't think about it like that. We want to boil it down into what goes around comes around. We want to boil it down to something simple out there, that the world is set up this way and it actually works that way with no interference from us. Well, it takes interference from us. It takes watching the person coming across the parking lot who you know is going for the car corral and not just being so focused on getting your cart and your quarter back, so that we see somebody coming and we open that possibility of that interaction. That's what it takes. The next little piece here, because I don't want to miss any of this, is the part that drives us absolutely nuts, because we don't know why anybody is arguing about throwing something holy to the dogs in this congregation. We just do that all the time. There's a parallel structure here. Judaism loves parallel structures, this and then this, to get you to see a contrast. And there's a contrast here that's designed to get us to see the whole. In those days, most holy offerings were burnt meat offerings. Guess who wants your burnt meat offering? Guess who doesn't care that it was on the altar? My dog. Probably most of your dogs, actually. I don't know any vegetarian dogs at this point. So there's a message there about not giving something holy to something that can't appreciate it, even if they want it. And then the second part, pearls before swine. They don't even want it. They don't even want it. We have this challenge in our lives today. Who do we invest in? Who do we invest the best of our lives in? At what point do we move on? I mean, think about for a moment that challenge. How many of you remember dating? How many of you want to not remember dating? Right. At what point in that process do you know that is a person for a long haul, or that is a person maybe for two more Friday nights and then let's move on? Right? I mean, that is part of this process. Who am I going to give that time to? Who are we going to give that time to? We do it in pastoral care. We do it in counseling scenarios. We do it all the time. But it's a serious question, because many of us in caring professions get exhausted pouring energy into folks who aren't ready for it or going to receive it. I mean, every teacher I've ever known has struggled with that one student, or, well, they hoped it was only one student, who they just couldn't reach, and the parent, they couldn't reach the parents, and at what point do you go on to the other 28 students? And so there's that sort of thing that is in this all the time. How many of you have a friend? I'm hoping all of you have a friend. I'm going to preface the question there. Who promises that they're going to do this with you. And then come the day of, they cancel. And you reschedule. And then they cancel. And then you reschedule. And then they cancel. And then they reschedule. At what point do you go, okay, let's stop rescheduling because it's just never going to happen? That is a piece of this part of the passage. Now, Jesus sits here then and asks us to remember being in the wilderness. Some of all of this is that we have to know Scripture well enough to see it when it pops up other places. So Jesus is literally asking them, how many of you with a hungry child would give that child a stone and not bread? What exactly happened to Jesus when he was in the wilderness with the devil? Here's a rock. Make it taste good, Jesus. There is a passage in Isaiah about God's holy mountain where children can play over snake holes and not get hurt. Then also, for those of us who've read the rest of the story, there's something about bread and fish being kind of miraculous in the book too, right? After that, Matthew and Jesus kind of sneak this little thing in here that we know is the golden rule. When we were in seminary, Lori and I had just gotten married. We were outside of Charlotte for a year. She was doing an internship in a church. I was doing an internship in a hospital. Charlotte is the heart of the Bible Belt, okay? There's this little-known evangelist who has his headquarters there named Billy Graham. You may have heard of him, you know, that kind of thing. So, like, they're supposed to know their Bible, but the letters to the editor, I don't know, they were a little weird. This was about the time that there was all this debate about the Ten Commandments and the Supreme Court was deciding things, and somebody wrote in and said, I don't understand why we can't have something that's not in the Bible, like the golden rule in schools. That's what I mean when I say we've forgotten where this stuff comes from. Now, there's a piece of this that ties into Jewish teaching as well. So in the early first century, there's Jesus, and he's kind of significant. But in the Jewish circles, there's also Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shimon. And one is a Pharisee, and we think one is a Sadducee. And there's this story about them. The first rabbi, okay, what you need to know is that Rabbi Hillel is always the one who wins these debates in Jewish Talmudic history. So the other rabbi isn't really important. He's just kind of the foil to the story. So other rabbi, not really important, has a visitor. Young man comes to his home and knocks on the door and says, Rabbi, I want you to teach me everything in the Torah while I stand on one foot. Which basically means, what, you got 30, 60 seconds? Right, I mean, come on, think about it. How long are we going to do this for? And so the young man goes on to Rabbi Hillel's house and says the same thing after getting the door slammed in his face at the first rabbi's house. And Rabbi Hillel responds, do not do to others what you would have them not do to you. That is the sum of the law and the prophets. And then we have here, in everything, do unto others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. So this is floating around in the water, one negative, one positive, but it's floating around in the water. And somehow it gets buried here. I mean, for as much as we talk about the golden rule and teach it to children and things like that, it is buried. It's not really even that significant in this text. Jesus kind of goes, and then moves right on. There's lots of sociological and anthropological interpretations of this text and how does it work and everything else. But ultimately, it's still a very sincere question about how we respond to others. Hillel's version, don't do anything to them that you wouldn't want done to yourself. That's got a certain spin on it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you has a slightly different spin from Hillel's. And so, both of them, I think, are worth thinking about. But they force us to divorce ourselves from the question of what is the best thing to happen in the situation on a purely arbitrary level and put it in the terms of real people. What would I want to have done to me if I was in that situation? Forces us to get into that other often quoted, hey, it's in Scripture, walk a mile in their sandals type of mindset. And that transforms things for us because it moves us from being the center of the world. We all live in Marion. We know it's the hub of the universe. But we are not the center of the world. And this displaces us from that. The next bit, road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? Wide gate, narrow gate, one way is hard, one way is easy. God never promised us a rose garden, right? How hard is it to make the harder decision? I don't mean hypothetically. I mean, when we honestly go through life, there are a bunch of times when we have to decide to take the shortcut, the quick and easy way, and the longer way, the harder way. And one is easier than the other most of the time. But it's not a simple decision. Most of us have been reminded at some point in our lives that there are no real shortcuts. We end up treading that ground again at some point. But in the moment, the shortcut looks pretty good. Unless you've been riding with my father, in which case the shortcut is not short. We have all of these pieces of Scripture, and they're tied together. This is really densely packed stuff. We're just in three chapters, and we've had the Beatitudes. We've had the Lord's Prayer. We've had the Golden Rule. We're not done yet. We go through this little interlude that I didn't read that's about people who don't hear what God is doing and what's going to happen to them and people who do hear. And then we get into the picture allegory of the building the house on the stone and the house on the sand. I was kind of surprised Granger didn't sing that one for the anthem. But, you know, we talked in Sunday school about how it is a metaphor for faith, but it's a metaphor for more than faith. It's a metaphor for everything we do in our lives. Many of us have constructed lives on unstable people or things. I remember the end of my high school time. My father had constructed his life on being an IBM employee, and that went away. That was very, very shaky times. I know folks who've built their life assuming that these folks would be there for them and found out in the time of need that those folks were nowhere to be seen. Often other folks were there, but not the ones they thought. And so we've made this passage, I mean, Lincoln quotes some of this stuff. We've made this passage into just being about faith, and Jesus is obviously the rock, and like, let's move on because it's church, and so the answer is always Jesus. But we zoom out, it's more than this. It's more than just faith. It's about how we construct the whole of our lives. And in that sense, how we construct our faith is going to impact everything else. The last little bit is really the hardest part. It's not anything Jesus says. It's how Matthew records the encounter. So remember that Jesus has left the city, crossed the Sea of Galilee, gone up the mountain, people have followed, and we are at the end of however long this sermon takes to preach. And this is not the only time we hear something like this in Scripture about Jesus, but the people were astounded. They were astonished because Jesus spoke as authority and not like the authorities and the scribes they were used to, the scribes and priests. Yeah. Nobody was there with an iPhone recording this, sadly. So we don't have the ability to pick up on Jesus' cadences or his tone or his physical gestures or any of that stuff and go, oh, that's what it was. But there is something about how Jesus does what Jesus does on the same topics with the same material that is different from what they had heard before. So we kind of hear this bit when he is left in the temple at age 12, that he's teaching and they're all astounded. We hear it in Luke when he goes to his hometown and they can't believe it's the carpenter's kid who's saying these things. I think one of the challenges for us in these last two verses is often when we come back to Scripture, back to the red letter words of Jesus, we don't want to believe that they're coming from Jesus with that form of authority either. We'd rather hear what the preacher has said about it that sounds good, that we can take home, that we can ignore the rest of the week, than really be challenged by what Jesus has to say. But I don't think the crowd on that day gets that choice. I don't think they have an opportunity to say, oh, thank God this guy's only in town for 2 days and I can go back to the boring dude at the temple next week. I think they are profoundly changed by this encounter with Jesus on the mount, on the plain in Luke, and that they're going to go from here and be different because they have encountered something different. And that ultimately is why it's such a tragedy that these phrases have just become common everyday thought, because they've lost that power. When we think everybody knows, judge not lest ye be judged, or the way to hell is paved with good intentions, or whatever it is, we stop paying attention to it. We stop teaching it. We stop learning from it. In the same sermon that Jesus gives the Beatitudes and teaches the people to pray, he gives them these words. That's got to be somewhere pretty high on the priority list for Jesus to have us know. When you hear these phrases, when you say these phrases, when they run through your mind and trip out your lips without you even thinking about them because they're just the thing you say when these things happen, remember who you're quoting and consider if perhaps the way Jesus meant it isn't always the way we mean it. This gospel is tough. Matthew is talking to people of faith. He's intentionally writing in a very Jewish style. He is Jewish. The gospel is to the Jews at this point in Matthew's perspective. And they should all know this stuff. They are still astonished and amazed by hearing Jesus say these things. And my hope for us is that we return to being astonished and amazed when Jesus speaks. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.